afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, we have one open line at the moment, and you can call to ask a question if you have one about the Bible or about Christianity. Or you can call with a disagreeing opinion. Feel free to call if that's something that you can present here for us to discuss. We'll be glad to talk about people who don't agree with the host, either because you are a Christian holding different viewpoints, or perhaps you're not a Christian and your difference is with Christianity and the Bible altogether. Be glad to talk to you. In any case, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is from Littleton, Colorado, and that's going to be Brad. Hello, Brad. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I have a question about a family situation that's kind of turning into a sticky wicket, and I feel like I should probably try to do something about it, but I'm not quite sure. So the situation is that my older brother has been, for his whole life, has been had a hard time holding down employment, and from everything I can tell, it's mostly his fault. But still, before, in a good economy, that means he was just, you know, kind of off, on again and off again, just changing jobs a lot. Now that means he's out of work, and so for a while now, I just learned recently that from my other brother, that for a while he's been our mother has been, paying him a monthly amount, and as it turns out, it turns out that he's just saying, "Yeah, I need this much this month," and she just gives it to him. Well, when I talked to my mom finally said to me, "Well, you know, he's burning through your other kids' inheritance," which I don't really care about, honestly. But when I said, "Well, Mom, what's his, what is his mortgage amount? I don't know. Do you know if they have any credit card or debt? I don't know." So she's not really asking. So in that situation, it just certainly seems like she's just being taken advantage of.
Mm-hmm.
So I was going to appeal. Now both my brothers are Christian. All three of my brothers are Christians, but I was going to try to appeal to the brother who's asking for the money on the basis of some scripture, which usually doesn't work actually. But I thought I'd look into it anyway, and I could find really just two scriptures. In 1 Timothy, it talks about, we should take care of our parents when they're old, and to kind of return the favor for them taking care of us when we were young. But it seems to indicate there, and also when Jesus talked to the Pharisees about them giving to the temple instead of giving to their parents, when he says, "You declare it Corban, and you give it to the temple, but you're defeating the whole point of honor, your father and mother." In both those scriptures, it seems to me that we should take care of our parents because they're in need, or if they're in need. But in my mom's case, she's not in need. She has quite a bit of wealth built up from her parents and from my dad. Now, she's a widow, but she does have a fair amount of wealth. So I'm not sure if those scriptures would apply, but it still seems like she's being taken advantage of. Would you agree with that or not?
Well, she's letting herself be taken advantage of.
Sure.
And, I would say that your brother who's taken advantage of her is at fault, but she also is pretty much responsible for letting him do that. What she should be doing, if she feels that he's a genuine hard luck case and that he's really trying to find work and that he can't because of the economy, she should, of course, make every effort to discover what his real expenses are,
right,
or should be. And, for example, if he has credit card debt, she should have him tear up those credit cards and cancel those accounts, so that he doesn't keep going into debt and just expecting her to pay the tab. There should be some kind of looking into his lifestyle to see that he's not living too high on the hog, for her tastes, I should say.
Well, but that's the thing I was thinking, well, he should move out of his house and into an apartment. He should be living as long. I'm not opposed to her supporting him. I was just thinking, well, he should be living as Spartan as possible. And
yeah, is he married?
Yes, but his children are gone. They're grown and gone.
I see.
But when I talked to her about those same kind of things, she just kind of seemed to agree, but I'm quite sure she's not going to do that. So I don't know. I might just blow it off altogether. But
you could tell her that. Now, is she a Christian?
My mother, no.
I see. Well,
only the kids are.
That makes it hard. Yeah. Well, I would talk to your brother, and I would bring up to him 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and there in verse 9, Paul says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But I urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." Now, what Paul is saying is, we have an obligation to increase in brotherly love. And one of the things that is a part of brotherly love is that we work with our own hands so that we can provide for our own needs. Now, why is that? Well, the reason for that is that ever since the fall, for every bit of food that is generated, somebody has to labor. Somebody has to work to grow the food. Everything that is consumed is at the expense of somebody. Now, if you're not working with your own hands, that is, you're not producing, but you are consuming, then what you're doing is requiring somebody else to make the sacrifice of what they've produced. Now, if he says, "Oh, but Mom inherited all that," well, she may have inherited it, but like she's told you, it's the inheritance of all three sons that your brother is using.
I doubt he would say that. I think he would probably say, "Yeah, but I can't find work." And it's kind of hard to prove to him, well, it's been your fault all along. I mean, I can't.
Right, and that may be an impossible thing to do. It is hard. I understand there's something like 6 unemployed people for every available job in the United States right now. I heard a figure like that. Although, of course, he should be willing to do any kind of menial work, janitorial or anything else, rather than leech off of his family.
Yeah.
And, I mean, he does have an obligation to provide. Now, if of course, you know, every single job that he would qualify for is taken and he can't get any work, well, then I would think that it would be a matter of brotherly love on his part to live as inexpensively as possible. If he's going to be drawing upon family finances, he should do so, as you say, living a very Spartan lifestyle. But the whole idea is brotherly love. Does he love his brothers? Because your mom's probably not going to go broke. She's probably not going to hurt.
Right.
From supporting him. I mean, how old is she?
What is she now? She's 75.
So okay,
she might live 20 more years.
She could. She could. I don't know if she has enough money that he can't burn it all up with his lifestyle or not. But the point is, it's an unloving thing, Paul is suggesting, if you don't work with your own hands, because you are consuming every day. And if you're not producing, then you are requiring somebody else you're consuming what somebody else had to produce. And that is, of course, entirely selfish and the opposite of what Christianity calls us to do. So if he can't find work, obviously he needs to be urged to do the next most loving thing, and that is to live as inexpensively as possible.
Right. Okay, could I ask one more question? Or
sure.
Line's filling up. I've wondered about this before, and I mean, it's kind of a long, open-ended question that might have too long an answer, but I mean, I see scriptures such as Psalm 5:5 that I've always noticed that says God hates sinners, hates the workers of iniquity, so he hates sinners essentially. But you know, God so loved the whole world that he gave his only Son. And then there's other verses that talk about, well, God's at enmity with the lawless, the transgressors, and so it kind of seems back and forth. And on the other hand, what really made me think of it recently was that one of your lectures was talking about the Beatitudes and talking about us being the peacemakers. Well, we're making peace between, well, one of the aspects of that verse is we're making peace between the sinner and God. And so in that sense, it's like it's as if he's against them or he hates them. I don't know if he hates the right word or not. But so how is it? It's not really, I guess there's no really black and white answer to that question: does God love sinners or does God hate sinners?
Oh, I do think there's an answer, but let me say first of all that in trying to bring about reconciliation between man and God, in bringing peace between man and God, we should not think that the lack of peace between God and the sinner is because of God's anger toward him necessarily. But rather, it's the sinner that is alienated from God, not the other way around. It may have been the other way around before, but it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And it says, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, he says, we have a ministry of promoting reconciliation between people and God. But it's not God who has to be convinced to be reconciled. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not imputing their iniquities against them. So people have to be urged, Paul says, to be reconciled to God. It's people who are holding out on God. It's not God who's reluctant to forgive or to be restored.
So does that mean that I should read Psalm 5:5 differently, or that in the Old Covenant,
well,
perhaps?
No, I was going to get to that.
Okay.
I do believe that it is correct to say that God hates sinners, but we have to understand what the word hatred means, and we even use it more than one way in our own language. To say that I hate somebody can mean one of two things. It might even have more possibilities than that, but immediately two things come to mind. I could say I hate them, meaning I don't love them. In other words, love and hate could be seen as opposites.
Oh, yeah.
Or I could say I hate them or I hate something, and it means I don't like it. Because hatred can be the opposite of love, or it can be the opposite of liking. And in the case of love, we have to remember that love isn't the same thing as liking. Love is not even just a more intense version of liking. You know, when people say, well, how can I love someone I don't even like? Well, you can. Because liking something or someone is an emotion. If you like certain foods, if you like certain scenery, if you like certain music, if you like certain personalities, if you like certain characters, that's a feeling you have about them. And you can't be required to feel good about everything. You can't like every food equally. You can't like every personality equally. Liking has to do with tastes, and not everyone has the same tastes. Now, I could say, I hate spinach. I don't. I actually like spinach. But, I mean, if I said I hate spinach, it just means it is so contrary to my tastes, I could never be said to like it. My hatred is simply the ultimate opposite of liking it. But that's an emotional, taste-related issue. Now, if I say I hate you, I might mean that I don't love you. Now, I wouldn't, because I don't hate anybody in that way, and I don't think I ever have. But the thing is, to lack love is a different thing than to lack liking something. You may not like somebody very much, but you may still be willing to lay your life down for them. That's loving them. Love is making a sacrifice for someone. Love is putting someone else's needs and interests above your own. That's what love is. Love is a choice. Love is an act of the will. Like is an emotion. Liking something is a matter of personal taste and how you feel about it. Now, if we said God hates sinners and that means he doesn't love them, well, then we'd be contradicting Scripture, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God loves everybody. God died. Jesus died for everyone. He sacrificed his life for everyone. I believe that. And therefore, there's no one on the planet that he does not love, because that is love, when you lay your life down for somebody. But if we speak of hating as the opposite of liking, we can certainly say that God hates sinners because they are doing things that are repulsive to him. He does not like them.
Yeah.
He loves them. He loves them enough to die for them, and enough to even change them so that they can be the kind of people he would like. What he doesn't like about them is their rebellion. And what he doesn't like about them is their evil and their unrighteousness. But that's exactly what Jesus came to remedy, is that they could be brought out of that state of rebellion and sin and unrighteousness so that they'd be very likable to God. In any case, there are many things God does not like. In fact, the Bible sometimes uses a very strong word, abomination. Certain things are an abomination to God. Now, something that's abomination is loathsome and despicable and something you just don't, you can't stand. And that's really the sense in which God hates sinners. They are loathsome to him. They're abominable to him. But he loves them enough to die for them. He doesn't like them, but he loves them. And it's this difference between liking and loving that is, I guess, hard for people to grasp because we have such a selfish idea of love. A man or a woman thinks they love their spouse as long as they really like them. And when they stop liking them, they say, oh, I don't love them anymore. I mean, people get divorced because they say they don't love their spouse anymore. What they mean is they don't like them anymore. Love, if you don't love your spouse, that's easily remedied. Just do it. Just lay down your life for them. Just do the loving thing because that's what love is. You can't make yourself like them, perhaps, but you do have to make yourself love them. But that's not hard. All you have to do is do it. You can't change your feelings, but you can determine your actions by your free will. And so love and like are entirely different categories and entirely different kinds of experiences.
Okay, thank you.
All right, so God's hatred for sinners is the opposite of liking, not
right.
The opposite of loving.
Right. All right, God bless you.
Okay, Brad, thanks for your call.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Dean from Pacific Grove next, and we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Dean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Good to hear from you.
On the earlier show, I've heard him say this many times, and I just wanted to, I don't know if you've addressed it, you probably have, but I haven't heard you, is that people call in and ask him about it because he continually says that if you ask for forgiveness, you know, repeating the Lord's Prayer, that he goes as far as to say that you're really not saved because you've never understood the true forgiveness at the cross. And then when people have questioned, well, what about the Lord's Prayer? He says, well, when he was teaching under the Old Covenant. So that's what he was teaching to them at the time. But if you further search what he taught on the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, about, you know, adultery was the same as lusty and so forth, and the different things that he taught, it clearly wasn't the Old Covenant that he was teaching. He was actually putting a new twist on it for the future. So I just wonder how does he come up with that? And he teaches it so adamantly, and he just grills the people if they don't agree with him on it. I'm just curious, is it divisive to call him on it as far as the body goes? You know, when you have it, like you open the door to rebuttal, and he clearly gets upset when you rebuttal him. So,
some people have radio shows to promote their own views. I personally don't see any reason why my views should be promoted. I believe that we should just talk openly about the things of God and see if the truth comes out. And I do have views, and I'm glad to tell you what they are. But, I mean, if somebody has other views, they're certainly welcome to do their best to present them, and they won't make me angry. But most people, when they buy radio time, do it because they have an agenda. That is, they have something they believe that they want others to believe, and therefore they're pushing it. And that would be the case, I think, with the gentleman you're talking about.
Uh-huh.
And the reason he takes the view he does, well, he says what it is. He believes in a different dispensation. He believes that we are living in a different dispensation than that which Jesus was addressing in his earthly ministry. This is the dispensational view. It is that Jesus came to offer the Jews the Jewish fulfillment of their Jewish dreams in the millennial kingdom, and they rejected it. And so ultimately the Apostle Paul was called, they believe, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, which is different than what Jesus taught. And so they see Paul's gospel as a different gospel than the one Jesus taught, and a legitimately different one, because they believe that the gospel of the kingdom was taught by Jesus and that he withdrew that gospel. He withdrew the kingdom until his second coming. And therefore, in the meantime, we've got Paul teaching the gospel of grace. And so that's how the dispensationalism of Bob George actually plays out. Now, one of the aspects of this is that once you're a Christian, the grace of God is such that you really aren't required to do much of anything else. You just got eternal security. Of course, you ought to do the right thing. I'm not sure exactly why, but I think probably he'd probably say to please God, which is, I don't know if he would say that or not. That's why I would say it. But But when he says that you should never ask for forgiveness as a Christian, well, he's just wrong, I believe. And
yeah.
I mean, think of the book of Revelation and the seven letters to the seven churches. Now, they're written to Christians.
Right.
They're written to churches. And five of the seven churches are told that they must repent or else they will experience judgment from God. Now, why would Jesus say that to churches if they don't ever have to repent or be sorry about their sins at all? You know, what Jesus taught us to pray is what we should teach others to pray. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples of all nations. And he said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Okay, so the disciples are supposed to teach all the nations to do all the things that Jesus commanded them to do. Well, that means the things Jesus commanded them to do are relevant to all people, to all nations, and we should all do them. And he taught his disciples how to pray, including the line, forgive us our debts or sins as we forgive our debtors or those who've sinned against us. Now, the question of whether a failure to do that would result in loss of salvation is another story. I think what Bob George is concerned about is that he's concerned people will think that if some people may think that if they don't ask God to forgive them every time they sin, that they lose their salvation at that point. That's not my position. My position is that we have a relationship with God, just as we have a relationship with other persons that we love. And when we do things that injure them or offend them, and we learn that we have done so, we, of course, repent. We, of course, apologize. We ask them to forgive us. Not because we have doubts that the relationship could continue without us doing so. Most of my friends, I think, would remain my friends, even if I did something that offended them and didn't think to apologize. I think most of them would still be my friends. But I would not wish to leave an apology unmade if I knew that I had offended one of my friends. I mean, that's how relationships are. And sometimes when I hear Bob George talk about this, I think that he's got a different idea than I do of what a relationship is. Or maybe, you know, it seems to me that his idea of being a Christian is a transaction, not a relationship. You go through a transaction of becoming a Christian, and then I guess nothing else matters except you're going to go to heaven someday. I believe that the Bible teaches that our salvation is a relationship with God. Even the transaction of repentance initially is simply to come into a relationship, and from then on, we walk in a relationship with Him. And, of course, if we do something that offends Him, well, what would you do toward anyone that you're in a relationship with? If you found out you offended them, you'd want to go and say, I'm sorry.
Well, he also, I mean, he goes on. I mean, it's weird because Scripture says if you don't forgive your brother, you know, that the Father will not forgive you.
And yeah.
It's like, well, how does he, I mean, how? I don't know how you can get around that. If he's already forgiven you, why won't the Father forgive you if you don't forgive the Son? You know, it's just kind of a,
right.
I don't know where he comes from, and he teaches it so adamantly. It's pretty much his whole message. And I've never heard anybody else teach that you shouldn't ask for forgiveness, ever.
Yeah, well, there are people who think that way besides him. I think his view would not be standard dispensationalism, but what they call ultra-dispensational. I'm not sure, but I think he teaches a view similar to R.B. Thiem, who's in Texas, who teaches an ultra-dispensational view, and there are others who do. But I just would have to say, you have to take what he says on that subject with a grain of salt, because you have to understand his presupposition. His presupposition is that nothing Jesus said is binding upon us, because he was speaking to people in a different covenant, in a different dispensation. And if you think that, well, then you might as well throw the Gospels out the window. However, Jesus said that we make disciples by teaching them to observe everything that he, Jesus, commanded. So, you know, Bob George, it's funny because he calls it discipleship ministries or something like that. And yet discipleship is teaching people to do what Jesus commanded, according to Jesus. You
right.
make disciples by teaching them to do everything Jesus said. So it's an irony that he has that name for his ministry. But anyway, It's not my desire to put him down. I think he's quite mistaken. I think that his mistake is based on his dispensationalism.
Yeah. Okay. That's fair. I appreciate it, and God bless you. Have a good weekend, and thank you for what you do. And we'll see you Monday night.
Yeah. You know, Dean, we have a meeting in the same place tomorrow night, too.
Yeah, I'm actually heading to LA right now.
Oh, great. Yeah. Have a good trip.
But I'll be on Monday evening.
All right. God bless you, brother.
God bless you as well.
Bye now.
Bye.
I mentioned the meeting on tomorrow night because Dean attends our Monday night Bible study in Salinas, which is weekly. And we also have a monthly meeting in the same location in Salinas, which is just an open Bible discussion like this radio show. And if you'd like to go there, it's tomorrow night. It's once a month, but tomorrow night is the night this month when it will be. And if you're interested, there is contact information at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Joe from Henderson, Nevada next. And we have a line open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. You disagree with the host, feel free to call and say why. I'll be glad to talk to you about that, even listen to you about that. And if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity you'd like to ask, feel free to call and pose that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Joe from Henderson, Nevada, welcome.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Hi. Good to hear from you.
Good. Steve, I was listening to your tapes last night on the Three Views of Hell.
Yeah.
One thing I'd like to say before I ask you my question is I was looking a lot of that up on the Internet today, and I was really surprised at other Christians that didn't hold that view, the condemnation that they put on people that didn't believe in eternal torment. I was kind of shocked that they hold that as such an essential or fundamental of the Christian faith. I didn't expect that when I was looking that up today. But
Before you go further, just to let so our listeners will know what you're talking about. Many of our listeners may not know that the traditional belief about hell, which is that people who go there suffer forever and ever and ever and ever in torment with no end, we call that the traditional view because it is the long-standing view that's been taught in traditional Christianity. But there are evangelical Christians who hold other views than that, and who they do believe in hell, but they don't believe that hell is a place of eternal torment. And Joe, what you're saying, it sounds like, is that you've been online and find that those who do hold the traditional view heap a great deal of anger and scorn on those who don't hold the traditional view. Is that correct?
Exactly. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And I was kind of shocked by that. I thought that I just didn't expect it, I guess, this morning. But I do have a couple of questions on your teaching on, universal reconciliation.
Uh-huh.
On universal reconciliation, it says that Jesus died for all of our sins. But if he died for all of our sins, and if he takes our penalty upon himself, then if we were to go to kind of a purgatory, I guess, someplace we're going to suffer for a certain amount of time and then eventually be reconciled to God, then wouldn't it be a salvation by our own merits instead of a salvation by grace? In other words, we suffered for a certain amount of time, 1,000, 1,500 years or whatever, and then on the merits of our suffering and then our repentance, we are saved. So we're saved on the basis of our works and our doings instead of on the merits of Jesus. And then in Hebrews 9:27, it says that we're born once to live, and after that comes judgment. If there's one life, and if there is one judgment, then it seems like in the universal reconciliation, there's two lives. There's the life that we live here on earth, and then there's another life that we live in a place of temporal but torment. And then it also seems like there's two judgments. because God is condemning us. He's judging us at the end of this life. And then again, he is judging us at the as to being righteous at the end of our time of suffering, where we will be reconciled to him.
Okay, now there's quite a few things there, so stay on the line, because if I forget some of them, you'll have to bring them back up. I want to talk about them in order, and I'll probably forget, once I talk about the first one, I'll probably forget what the others were. But
okay.
let me first of all clarify, you just recently listened to my lectures on the three views of hell. Some of our listeners have not heard them and may get a wrong idea of what they contain. What Joe has presented there is some objections to a view called universal reconciliation, which is a view that many Christians have come to hold, which teaches that all people will eventually be reconciled to God because Christ indeed was in, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But of course, most of us believe that anyone could be saved if they repent. That is, if they repent before they die. Even if they repent on their deathbed, we believe that God would forgive them, that there's nobody whose sins are so great that God does not wish to forgive them, or that God wouldn't forgive them if they truly repent, even on their deathbed. I think we all agree with that. But those who believe in universal reconciliation go a step further, and they say, you know, God loves these people enough that the same people that he would forgive if they repented on their deathbed, if they don't repent on their deathbed and they die, he would accept their repentance afterward. Okay? Now, in other words, they're saying that God's opinion of that person doesn't change in a split second. That is, before they died, he would have accepted their repentance, but after they died, he won't. That's what the traditional view holds, that God loves them enough that he would forgive everything they did if they'd simply repent 1 second before death. But after they've died, he doesn't love them enough to forgive them even if they do repent. Now, of course, most Christians say, well, they can't repent after they die, but the Bible nowhere tells us that. That's an assumption. But the point is, those who believe in universal reconciliation would say that if you repent, even in hell, God will forgive you and reconcile you to himself, just as he would have if you'd repented before you died. Now, some people say, well, then everyone would repent in hell. Well, that's exactly what universalists believe. Those who believe in universalist reconciliation believe that eventually everyone will. But it's not a matter of a convenient reneging. In other words, when they see they're about to be thrown in the lake of fire, if they say, oh, okay, I repent now, you know, that's not true repentance. And in fact, there's people in this life who do that kind of opportunistic pretense of repentance. Repentance is a thing of the heart. And so the universal reconciliation people would say, the repentance has to be genuine, and it may take some doing. It may take some softening of a hard heart. It may take some dealings of God. It may take some pain to bring a person to Christ. And therefore, a person who has died and gone to hell will very possibly have to remain there and suffer there for a long time until this brings them to repentance. Now, in principle, this isn't really very much different than for us to say that God will bring dealings in a person in this life. Somebody who's, you know, fat and sassy and as happy as can be, like the prodigal son before he ran out of money. And then suddenly God brings disaster into their life. He becomes poor. A famine comes. He's sickly. He's in a shameful state of work. And in this, under these dealings of God, the man repents. And his father gladly takes him back. Now, in other words, in principle, it's not different to say that God will accept the repentance of a person who repents under the sufferings of hell. It's not different than for God to accept the repentance of somebody who repents under other kinds of suffering in this life. It's just as if hell, then, would be God turning up the heat. God has dealt with them in this life and they didn't repent. So hell is the increase pressure that is put upon them, and it still may take a while for them to truly repent. That's what the universal reconciliation view teaches. Now, whenever I talk about this, there are some people say, well, you sound like you believe that. You're defending the view. Well, no, what I'm doing is I'm trying to make sure that the view gets a fair hearing, because there are many evangelicals who hold it. I don't necessarily hold it. There are other views, and I'm not sure which view is correct. But I do believe that it's a mistake to demonize people who hold other views and also to misrepresent their views so that it becomes foolish sounding when it isn't really. Now, I'm not an advocate of the universal reconciliation view, but I am an advocate of clear-minded assessments of people's views and fair-minded presentation of their of them. Now, Joe, your concern was that if a person could be saved after spending time in hell and repenting there, then salvation is no longer on the merits of Christ, but is on the merits of the person. But I really don't see how that would be true any more than to say that if God puts me as an unbeliever through a meat grinder experience in this life, which finally brings me to the end of myself and causes me to repent as a result, and he accepts me, I mean, that wouldn't be me being saved on my merits. And
well, then what would be the difference then in the eternal torment view if it seemed like you were saying on the tapes that in the eternal torment we try to get people to come to the Lord by holding hell over their head?
That is what people often do. Yeah, I mean, many times, yeah.
Well, what would be the difference between that and what you're saying here?
Well, I mean, hell does exist, okay? I mean,
right.
There is a legitimacy in telling people that if they don't repent, there is a hell to face. And I think all evangelicals believe that.
Right.
It's just what they don't agree about is how long that punishment lasts and what its end is. You see, some would say that punishment is forever and ever and ever. Others would say it's proportionate to what you deserve, and then you're annihilated and you suffer no more. Others would say it goes on until you are truly broken and repentant, and then it ends and you are restored to God. But in every case, there's a hell, and certainly to advise people to avoid hell is a charitable thing to advise. You know, I mean, so
okay.
no matter which view is taken,
right.
We can justly tell people that there is a horrible price to pay if you leave this life as an enemy of God. There is a hell to pay. What is under discussion is exactly what the nature of that hell is, how long the suffering goes on, and what happens at the end of it if there is an end to it.
Yes, it seemed like you were a little bit down on the hellfire and brimstone preachers, because they were using that approach as a fire insurance, as is getting out of suffering, not on the fact that you're coming to Jesus or because of who he is, because he's a creator, he's a loving God, and so on.
Well, I believe that still. I believe that still.
In the universal reconciliationist, it seems like we're repenting and coming to God because the fire is too hot and we just can't take it anymore. And then, is there any place in the Bible that says that we're going to have another chance to repent? Because it seems like repentance only comes in this lifetime, because judgment comes after it, at the end of this life, and we only have one life. Hebrews 9:27 says.
What it says in Hebrews 9:27 is, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." Well, we know there's another death because the Revelation talks about a second death. Okay, so we only die once in this life.
Okay.
Once we have done that, we face judgment. Now, when we face judgment, of course, what happens at a judgment? Your fate is determined. Okay?
Yeah.
So let's compare it to a court of law. Let's just say you only get arrested for your crime once, and then you go to judgment. Okay, so suppose the judgment is the death penalty. Well, your judgment is the end, then, of your life. If the judgment is you have to repay everyone that you've ever robbed, well, then that's a different judgment, and it will have an end if you get it all paid off. If the judgment is you go to jail for 25 years, okay, after you've done 25 years, you're off. But the point is that you die, and then you go to judgment. But at the judgment, once the judgment is made, a verdict is brought forward, and that verdict is obviously what is your penalty. And the penalty could be death, that is annihilation. The penalty could be eternal torment. The penalty could be that you must burn in hell until such a time as you are of a different disposition than you are now, until you repent before God. That would be the decree of the judge. The judgment is an event. The judgment is not the punishment. The judgment is the judgment event.
Would there be another judgment at the end of our suffering in the universal reconciliationist view?
Not in my opinion. I mean, was there a special judgment when you and I repented? I mean, I think that judgment was brought on Christ 2,000 years ago. So when we repent of our sins and align ourselves with God and put throw our loyalty over to Christ, it's not like we are going through a judgment. It's rather that judgment was already done on our behalf, and we're simply taking advantage of the benefits that have come to us from that. If we're looking at the reconciliation view, the universal reconciliation view, the idea would be that you have you die, then you go to judgment, and the judgment is you are thrown into the lake of fire if you're lost. Okay, that's the only judgment there is.
There's not a subsequent judgment once we've paid the penalty. I see what you're saying. It's not really a judgment then.
Right. I mean, like if I get sentenced to 25 years in prison,
right,
and that 25 years runs out,
you're
then
not
going
to be judged as a free man again.
Yeah, I don't have to go out and face the judge in the courtroom
right.
again. Yeah, I mean, the payment has been made. But the point is, I think a lot of times we think of the word judgment in terms of the word punishment, and whereas the judgment that we face is standing before the judge and having him assess our situation and give a verdict and a sentence. Okay, after the sentencing, then comes the punishment. But the judgment, of course, is something that only happens once there.
Can I ask you a real quick question about that also? One more question on that?
Of course.
Okay. In that tape, it said that their view is that God paid too much if he doesn't reconcile the entire world to him, to himself, and that he's going to be the cosmic loser because Satan is actually the one that would win if multiple millions of people went to hell and suffered eternally with him as compared to maybe a few million being saved and going to heaven with Jesus. But in Matthew 7:14, it says that the way is narrow that leads to life. Question is he kind of expects that very few will find it, and that an awful lot, and I think 7:13 says that he will they will find they will enter through the broad gate through to destruction. Well, if that's true, then he's kind of expecting a fewer number, and I don't know if he would consider himself a cosmic loser. It seems to me like he would be almost the cosmic winner again, in spite of the fact that fewer go to heaven than to hell, just because of the fact that he's demonstrating his character and his love for the world in such an abundant way that he was even willing to die for those that were lost. Does that make sense?
Yes, I would say that would demonstrate the love of God for all people. I think it might just demonstrate it even more so, though, if those that were lost were still loved by him even after they died, so that their repentance would be accepted just as if they had repented in this life.
Does it mean that he doesn't love them because they chose to not receive him?
No, it doesn't mean that at all. I'm not questioning whether one view makes God loving or not, although the eternal torment view certainly does seem to make God unloving toward them, because God, who set everything up the way it is, if he decided when he set the whole system up that whoever rejects him is going to burn forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, when he could have done something else, for example, without interfering with free will at all, he could have decided simply to annihilate those who reject him and just put them out of existence. If they don't want him, then let them be annihilated. That would be merciful. That would be giving them what they want.
Yeah,
that would be not torturing them forever and ever and ever in a situation which has no, that doesn't provide any remedy, and its only purpose could be out of vindictiveness. I mean, how if God is, let's say God is sitting around before he created the world and he's planning out how to work this whole system out. And he says, okay, there's got to be something to do with those who reject me. What am I going to do with them? Well, they got to be punished because that's justice. Okay, I think I will annihilate them. Well, see, that'd be very just. And that, as far as I'm concerned, it'd be merciful. But if he's sitting around saying, well, I think what I'm going to do is set up a system where if they reject me, they will never die. They will never be annihilated. They will only suffer forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, because that's what I want to do. And remember, God did what he wanted to do. No one made him do anything. So the way God set things up is the way he wanted them. To suggest that God set up an eternal hell of torment means that's exactly what he wanted to do in a situation where he could have chosen to do something else. Okay? That does raise serious questions about how loving God is toward his enemies.
Exactly.
Yeah. Now, yeah. So in other words, God is either quite vindictive, eternally so, toward people who reject him, but only after they die. Because if they'd repented on their deathbed, God would gladly have forgiven them for every sin they committed in their whole life just by them saying, I repent and truly mean it. But for some reason, once they pass through death, God suddenly hates them enough to torture them forever and ever and ever. I have a hard time seeing the Bible presenting God in that light. Certainly Jesus, who is the friend of sinners, did not indicate that he's only their friend for a little while, in my opinion. But as far as what the alternative is,
right,
whether he gives them a chance to repent in hell or whether he annihilates them in hell, I believe the arguments for these two views are pretty strong, both of them, although they're contrary to each other. So I'm undecided about it, you see. I do think that the biblical case for the traditional view is extremely weak. And I just say that as a person who held it and taught it for probably 30 years or more.
Right.
And for about 15 of those years that I taught it, I was well aware that there were Christians who believed in annihilationism, and I knew there were Christians who believed in universalism, and I rejected those views and felt that the traditional view was more biblical. And why did I change my mind and decide that the traditional view isn't more biblical? Frankly, I studied my Bible more, and that's really the truth. I mean, I just studied the Bible and saw that the entire basis for the idea that hell is a place of eternal torment rests upon about five verses in the Bible. Two of them are in a parable, and three of them in the book of Revelation. And now, book of Revelation is a very symbolic book, and parables are, generally speaking, in symbols. At least the one that has those two passages in it, the sheep and the goats, is certainly symbolic, since people are not sheep and they're not goats. Those are symbolic things. So if the only passages that say anything about an eternal torment or eternal judgment like that appeared in symbolic books, then we have to look at those books that are less symbolic and say, what do they say? And it's interesting that, for example, Paul, in all of his writings, never mentions hell. The apostles, in all of their preaching in the book of Acts, never mention hell or heaven, for that matter. And it certainly is not a central doctrine of the Bible, or else Paul wouldn't have written so many letters without ever mentioning it. And the book of Acts, the preachers wouldn't have preached all their sermons without mentioning it. It is a central doctrine in the minds of many Christians, because for many centuries it has been used as the lever to move people from their apathy toward God and to, frankly, to scare them into considering the claims of Christ. That the apostles never used such leverage and nonetheless got thousands of people to repent.
Yeah, it
suggests that maybe we're doing something wrong.
In the eternal torment view, God, who is the giver of life and the sustainer of life, would have to keep people alive in a place called hell in order to make them suffer forever and ever.
That's exactly right. You know, those people, I've just read about a dozen books by people who teach the traditional view and who are defending it. These are books defending the traditional view. And almost all of the authors say that people are not naturally immortal, but they will be made immortal by God in order that they might suffer forever in hell. That means that they're not suffering in hell simply as a default because God couldn't save them. He is deliberately keeping them alive to torture them.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, and to my mind, there's no God like that in our Bible.
No, I don't see it anywhere.
The pagan gods are like that. The pagan gods are peevish. The God in the Bible is the one that Jesus incarnated. And to suggest that, you know, God is different than Jesus is, frankly, a blasphemy.
Well, for what it's worth, in my I kind of tend to lean towards the view of the Jehovah, not the Jehovah Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists.
Uh-huh.
I'm starting to lean more and more stronger in that direction.
Yeah, that's the annihilation or the conditional immortality view. There's a lot. There's a lot of scripture in its favor.
Right. Right. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Joe. Thanks for your call.
Bless. Bye bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Gerald from Forest Grove, Oregon. Gerald, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was listening to what you guys are talking about, and I know that in the New Testament there's talk about eternal separation from God.
There's one verse that's interpreted that way in 2 Thessalonians.
Blackest darkness is reserved for those who are children of disobedience.
Okay, yeah, I recognize all those phrases. They're from about three different verses, and they're not all found together. But the one where you get the idea of eternal separation is going to be 2 Thessalonians 1:9, where it says that when Jesus comes back, the wicked will be punished with eternal punishment from the presence of the Lord. Eternal destruction, it says. It says they will be punished with eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Now, there's actually two ways that phrase can be understood in the Greek. When it says they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, it can mean that the everlasting destruction is their exclusion from the presence of the Lord. Or it can mean simply that the everlasting destruction that comes upon them comes from the presence of the Lord. That is, from God himself. So it's either saying that they will be eternally destroyed and this destruction will come upon them from the presence of the Lord. Or it is saying that they will be eternally excluded from the presence of the Lord. Now, if you read the NIV and some other modern translations, they actually add some words that aren't in the Greek so as to favor one of those views over the other. But actually, in the Greek, it can go either way. Actually, the expression from the presence of the Lord there is found in one other place in the Bible, that same expression, and that's in Acts chapter 3, where Peter says that if the Jews would repent, they would experience times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. So that's Acts 3:19. So that,
I don't know what the scripture says, the thing about much weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Yes. Yeah, there's quite a few places where Jesus warns that those who are thrown out into outer darkness will experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. He obviously is making it clear that it's a horrible fate to be excluded from God, that it's the one that will cause people to weep. Well, he doesn't say. That's the point. Whenever he talks about there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, he never associates that with eternity. That is, there's no mention of it being eternal. It simply indicates that it's a horrible, horrible experience, that people will be gnashing their teeth in agony and weeping in regret during.
That's the judgment.
That's right. That's the judgment that God brings upon the lost. It's a horrible thing. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. But exactly how long the judgment goes and what its outcome is what many people feel there's more than one possible biblical case for. I'm going to be cut off the air here in about 40 seconds.
Okay.
So we're going to
have
to drop it, Gerald. Good talking to you, brother.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to remind our Salinas listeners we have our monthly Salinas meeting tomorrow night. And if you'd like to help us stay on the radio, you can help pay our radio bills by writing to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.